الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome everybody to the Safina Society podcast. We are back and we've had a couple episodes, but this is an episode that I have been looking forward to recording for a long time. And I've been talking about this book for a long time, ever since I got my own copy, thanks to the author and our guest today, Mehdi Lakh. And this book is The Opening of the Hearts by Sayyidina al-Imam Jalal al-Din al-Suyuti. And it's in the explanation of the states of the deceased and of the grave. Now, I've been saying this for a long time. We Muslims we're fighting. Right? We have principles that we don't submit, that we don't back down on, we're not going to shut up on, and that we're not going to capitulate on. And the world is extremely pushy. Right? The left has become extremely pushy. And so many of us feel that we're just in this pushback all the time. And we could call this heresiology, commanding right, forbidding wrong, whatever, survival. I just call it survival. Because if someone's shouting at the top of their lungs, right, and they're basically working 24 hours a day to jam this material in your face and this rubbish in your face, we got a response. If you sit there, community's going to be eaten up alive. But we also have to refuel. And our refueling is our spirituality. And if anyone has memory back in the day, there was Lightning McQueen. Lightning McQueen went around and he thought he could win the race without fueling up. Well, what happened to him? His wheels blew out and he ran out of gas, right? Mm-hmm. We have to fuel up, and our fuel is our spirituality. So sometimes you literally have to turn the world off and you have to spiritualize. This book, you have to own this book. It's one of those books that you, and we're not getting paid for this plug. Nobody gets paid for this, anything, right? So that you know that this is completely genuine from myself. It's one of these books that's got to be on your shelf. First of all, you're never going to finish the book. I'm looking here. It's 486 pages, and the bibliography is only one page. There's literally nothing but book here, right? There's not like an intro and a forward and then commentary and what the resources were used, right? It's straight. The book begins literally on page 19 and it goes all the way through for over 480 pages of hadith after hadith after hadith and sayings of companions and other things like that in small tidbits, not big running texts. Okay. And that's why I love this book, because you could just pick it up and read an entry and you could remember the entry because every entry is numbered. Right. So entry 614, you like it, you write it down 614. And my advice on the first page is empty, or the last page is also empty. Right. Like the back of the bind, you write the entries that you like there so you can go back and read them and the page number. So that's my introductory statement on why I feel, and Mehdi is the same way. He's fighting this rubbish all the time and this stuff that's leading everyone that is making no sense. He's fighting it all the time, but we can't burn out. We have to refuel, and spiritualizing ourselves is our way to refuel. Dhikr al-akhirah, it's our meat and potatoes. It's our real nourishment. So with that opening monologue, I now introduce the guest that I'm very happy to have. And it's me and him, and inshallah, Alex will join us later on, my brother from England, Mehdi Lakh. Welcome to the program and welcome to the Safina Society podcast.
MashaAllah. Assalamu alaikum wa barakatuh.
Waalaikum salam.
MashaAllah for that introduction. Alhamdulillah. I'm glad that's what you found in the book, MashaAllah. I'm glad that's how you found it and that you benefited from it, MashaAllah. And like you said, I'm guessing you're still reading it.
Yeah, it's one of those books that I don't want to finish it, right?
Yeah.
And I can't read it. I don't even know if it's meant to be read directly through. Maybe it is, but I with my attention span, I go to the chapter that I am interested at that moment. Right. So every day I open up to page 9, which is the contents, or every time I pick this up and I read a different, chapter. Mm-hmm. I tend to read the optimistic chapters. Right.
Yes.
Yeah. And then there are plenty of them. And then I read those and I circle the ones that I write down the entry of the ones that that catch my attention. And yeah, usually that'll last maybe a couple durus and a jummah or two, right? And I'll keep talking about it and keep citing that hadith.
Yeah, mashallah.
You know, so that was my introduction about the type of book that we have in front of us and its role in our lives. But that wasn't an introduction of our guests. Mm. We now need to do an introduction of our guest, Mahdi Locke. And I'm going to do that introduction by a series of Q&A. First of all, we met in Mecca al-Mukarrama, alhamdulillah, you were living there.
Yeah.
You're now in London, England.
I'm in the north of England temporarily,
Which city?
Bradford.
Bradford, England.
Yeah.
But you're an American.
No.
You're not an American. You're Canadian.
No.
Neither, but you have an American accent. Well, what's the explanation?
I don't know what accent I have. If I say in Bradford long enough, people think I'm Irish. My background story. First of all, before I start, it is true. I'm not making this up. It's true. It's very, very weird. I'm actually English. I'm an Englishman.
Ajib. So what happened to the accent? Did you move?
Yeah. Well, okay. My dad is English. All right. That's what my dad is English. My mother is Russian.
Russian. Okay.
Yeah. My mother's Russian. Okay. Uh-huh. That's why I look Syrian. Well, that happens. People think I'm Syrian. But my mother, her parents, they fled from the Soviet Union during World War II, right? During the Second World War. So that 1939, 1945 period of time. And they fled to Canada. Okay. So my mom was born and raised in Canada.
Mm.
Okay. But then she studied for university study. She died in the UK. She met my dad. My dad at the time was finishing off his PhD. And then he got a job in Sweden for about 2 years. And I was born in Sweden.
Ajib.
So I was born in Sweden. Then my dad's contract finished because it was only like a 2-year contract, I think. Then my mom and dad had a meeting. They said, where do we go next? My mom said, well, you know, we could go to Canada. So we ended up moving to Toronto. My dad was a professor at University of Toronto for about 15 years. Mm. My parents divorced during that time. And then I moved with my dad to Denmark in 96. So I was there for 4 years. I finished my high school in Denmark. And then I came back to the UK, quote unquote. That's the one time I left, actually lived in the UK, was that time. So university, I was at Leeds for 4 years, which included 1 year in Morocco because it was an Arabic history degree. And then after that, I moved to the city of Nottingham in the UK. I was there for 4 years. And then I moved abroad. I moved to Morocco. I was there for, I don't know why I'm saying abroad for that move, but
yeah,
I was moving. So I moved to Morocco. I was there for 4 years. And then after that, I went to, and then I was in Jeddah for another 8 years after that.
Okay. Yeah. So summary is, you're a product of the Allied forces, right? America, England and Russia. And then you jumped around various socialist countries, right?
Sweden, yes. Social democrats, yes.
Yeah. I should say snowy socialist countries, right?
Yeah.
And then you started bouncing around the Islamic world.
Yeah.
So you end up traveling then to these Islamic countries. And then now where does Islam come into the picture here? Before or after?
Okay. Well, I became Muslim in 2000, the year 2000. Yeah. So because when I was living in Denmark, that's when I first got exposed to Muslims, I think. Because I was in international schools, because I had to be in international schools where English was the main language. Because obviously I don't know Danish, mm-hmm. and Danish is not an easy language to learn. Mm-hmm. So that's where I first came across Muslims from different parts of the Muslim world, like Egypt, Pakistan, Bahrain, Iraq, Malaysia, even. So that was my first exposure to Islam, and that was part of the learning process. Because again, I think when I reached my you know, those late teen years, you know, like 15, 16, 17, 18 years, I was, to cut the long story short, I was really bored of that whole teenage, you know, the teenage Western scene, you know, the partying and the dating and all that. I did not see the fruit. I did see the, like, what's the point of this? Like, is this, what am I getting out of this? I knew there was a deeper meaning, and there's something deeper going on. And again, I was always a religious person. I mean, I was, because I was raised, because, you know, you mentioned my background, I was raised in the Russian Orthodox Church. Not Anglican, because my dad actually converted to the Russian Orthodox Church.
Oh, Imran Hossein would be very proud of him.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't know if you're familiar with that reference, but some, okay, those who are familiar with it are going to be familiar with it.
Yeah, yeah. So I was raised in the Russian Orthodox Church. So I mean, I never had doubts about the existence of a creator and the existence of my Lord. I regularly, what they call, prayed, you know, which is effectively dua. You know, I always did that. So it was not hard to put a piece together with Islam.
Yeah,
it was not. The issue really is, again, Islam is called submission because that's what it is all about. You just have to submit to it. You know, convincing someone of the truth is not, that's not the hard part. Right? The real thing is the submission. So submitting to it was not easy because, again, that's what I was looking for.
Yeah.
I don't want to go too in depth. I have actually done an in depth podcast on this.
Oh yeah. On the Russian Orthodox side,
the whole story of becoming Islam, coming to Islam, because I did do that book a few years ago, The Big Step.
Yeah,
and so, and I did do on my own channel, I did do like an interview. I was interviewed by my teacher, Al-Hajj Abu Jafar, and so we did that. That was in two parts. That was maybe 2-3 hours total.
No, it's an interesting story to travel around all these countries, Toronto, yeah, Denmark, Sweden. Did you get good at hockey after all those places? You should. I mean,
yeah, I did play on a team as a kid. I was not great. I mean, because I mean, I could skate, but
yeah,
I wasn't great because I started too late. I mean, if you want to be really good at hockey, you have to start at the age of, you know, 3 or 4. I started around 8.
Yeah,
I was way too late. That was way too late.
You know, in hockey, they have something called, at least in the olden days, when there were not too many adults around in hockey, when it was actually like a fun, you know, kids game. Now there's too many sponsors and coaches and people's careers on the line. The kids are all, it's so structured and so rigid, right? There's no, you know, free time and flexibility anymore in the sport. But point, they used to be a guy who was an enforcer, right? Every great team has an enforcer, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We in Ahlus Sunnah, we need enforcers, man, right? We just getting pushed around. Ahlus Sunnah within Islam, but also Muslims in general, right?
Yeah.
We don't have an enforcer. Yeah. We're like that team that just gets battered around.
Well, I remember from my time. I remember because I was really into hockey like back in the early 1990s. So I remember the Toronto Maple Leafs. I remember people like Wendell Clark and Ken Baumgartner. I remember these people. Yeah. That's what they're like. They're the heavy hitters. They're the guys that would go up and mess around the opposition.
Well, literally the forwards
and intimidate them.
Yeah, the forwards, your skilled forwards cannot survive if they don't have an enforcer. They're just going to get smashed and rammed, right?
Yeah.
Left and right. And in European hockey, they don't allow fighting. Well, guess what that actually resulted in? More injuries.
Yeah.
Because you could cheap shot somebody and no consequence is going to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. So that's why sometimes when you think that the existence of some pain is actually a deterrent from a lot more pain.
Yeah.
Right. And in Europe, the rink is a lot bigger and there's no fighting. You can cheap shot people all day long and just you'll get a 2-minute penalty, 4-minute penalty, maximum 5, maybe a game misconduct, but you're not going to get hit, right?
Yeah.
And if you can take out one of the best players on the other team and really make him scared that he's going to lose his career if he tries to make that, you know, to skate that way again, if the cost of that is a game misconduct or a 5-minute penalty, that's not a problem, right?
Yeah.
But if the cost of that is actually having to fight somebody like a Bob Probert or Joey Koser. Right?
Yeah.
You're going to think twice, right?
Wow.
You know, so that's.
I can't believe I'm talking about hockey. I never thought I'd be talking about hockey with you. I'm just stunned. This was not on my radar at all.
You know, when I
remember these names. I haven't heard these names since 1994. What are you doing, Dr. Shadi?
I can't help but see, hockey was my life growing up, right? I had a section that had these, you know, the Islamic pictures, like Quran, Surah, Kaaba, Prophet's mosque. My other corner had all the hockey pictures on the other side. When I still, till today, when I see something that bothers me, you know, what comes to my mind is an enforcer, is like, you know, Dave Semenko, right? One of these guys.
You mentioned Bob Probert. I remember because those are the classic fights between Wendell Clark and Bob Probert. These are classic fights from Maple Leaf. And then there's Bob Probert and Ty Domi.
Ty Domi twice, right?
Yeah. Because he was at the New York Rangers and he moved to the Leafs. And Bob Probert, man, he was rough. He was actually banned from Canada.
The guy, he was so crazy because he was on coke the whole time.
Yeah.
The moment he got actually, like, they sent him to rehab and they cut him from the Wings and he went to the Blackhawks, he became a human being.
Oh, wow.
Like, he wins one, he loses one, right?
Okay.
His mean streak was gone because he's off of cocaine.
Wow.
Messier in Edmonton was on cocaine like half the time.
Wow.
That's why he literally is taking people's heads off with his elbows and his shoulders, right? And people are so scared of Messier because he's on cocaine, right? He's running around with no feeling in his body, right?
Okay.
Smashing people with reckless abandon. But... Well, I'm telling you, that energy is so seared in my head. I feel like I wish I could mentally sort of do that to some people, right?
Wow.
In any event, you can't. And here we are. We drifted off, but let's get to our book here because this book is a heavy hitter. What inspired the book? And give our listeners a summary of this wonderful, piece of scholarship.
Okay, so this story, the story of this book. It's there. I've put it in the introduction, and I've dedicated this book to my mother-in-law. Mm. That's how the story starts, because it's now been 10 years. It's been 10 years. So back, this is Ramadan 1432, which fell in August of 2011. So about 4 months before that, around April time. So I was living in Morocco. With my wife, and the news came that she had been diagnosed with lung cancer.
SubhanAllah. Your mother-in-law.
Yeah, just in April. And again, I'm probably not like many men out there, but I was actually very close to my mother-in-law. I loved her dearly, and I always enjoyed going to see her. I enjoyed having her stay with us, visit us. So not typical at all, as many people think. So she was diagnosed, and then I my wife and I agreed that my wife would go back to the UK to still look after her in that meantime. So because I still had work, I was teaching and stuff like that, and then I went again just in Ramadan or just before Ramadan, I went back, and her situation had just deteriorated. It's only like say a 4 month period. It deteriorated really quickly, and it was just we had to face death. That was like, it's just gonna happen, right? That's how my wife was talking to me, that's how her sisters were talking about it. It's just saying, it's part of this thing, that that's kind of what you learn reading the book afterward. You learn that the believer knows. That's the thing. The believer knows when his time is up. There's like a thing. I remember. It's interesting because I was reading. I was doing fiqh and usul with one of my teachers in Morocco, Ustad Ali Filali, and my wife was also doing lessons with him. She was doing like Ulum al-Quran, and he just said to her in one lesson. I forget the context. He just said to her, "Listen," he said, "Al-mu'min ya'arif," right? The believer knows when his time is up, right? And you, sure enough, you read in the book that Allah, this is a hadith about this, how an angel is sent and there's a messenger, and you're told that, the believer gets the time. So my wife, before this book was even, even known of, my wife was saying, like, you know what? My mom is actually giving these signals. You know, she's saying, I've got much longer left. And then my wife said, you know, my wife was saying to me, you know what? I've actually noticed, like, over the past few years, she's been saying these kind of things. Because, like, I think maybe 2 years before that, they'd gone together to renew their passports. Mm. Right? They went to Liverpool that time, and they renewed their passports. And they got them back, and it's got the new expiry date, which is, you know, 10 years in the future. And my mother-in-law sort of looked at her passport, and she said, oh, that's cute. I don't think I'll be around that long, you know?
SubhanAllah.
You know, like, just didn't. Like, you know, like, ooh, look, it says, you know, expires in the year 2019. Oh, yeah, like, I'll be around, you know, just didn't see that. So that was this case so I arrived, like, just towards the end of it, like the last 2 weeks, and just this, everyone was in this mode of just bracing themselves. And, you know, I was trying to be optimistic, but I'm just making dua, saying, oh, Allah, hear her, you know, making lots of dua. But I just remember, you know, those last 24 hours, like, just, you know, like leading up to her death, last 24 hours, visiting her in the hospital. And, you know, we were all there as a family. We were watching her, and she was clearly in a lot of pain, right? Because the cancer is, like, in the latter stages. She's clearly in a lot of pain. And I remember just, like, I'm just looking at her, and I'm just making dua and just saying, oh, mashfiha, oh, mashfiha, oh, mashfiha. But then I'm seeing her in so much pain. And then my dua just changes. My dua just goes from Allahumma shfiha to Allahumma arhamha. Right? I can't, this, maybe shifa is not what's really going to be the best thing for her. Maybe it's just time for her to have mercy. And whether that's to be alive, whether that's better in death, then Allahumma arhamha. So, that's what I did. You know, we went back home, and I think just one of my wife's sisters stayed with her that night. And then the next day, cause it was Ramadan. So on the next day, I just had suhoor. I remember I just had suhoor, and I was just, like, getting ready for Fajr. And then the sister calls from the hospital and says, that's it.
SubhanAllah. You
know, she's gone now.
SubhanAllah.
It was like this. It was early Ramadan, because again, it was like the second day of Ramadan.
And, what day of the week was it?
I believe it was a Tuesday. I believe it was a Tuesday, if memory serves me correctly. The days of the week.
Yeah, because I asked if it was like a Friday, deaths are so blessed in Ramadan. Ramadan, yeah. Either way, but Friday's blessed.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. It wasn't Friday. I remember it was a Tuesday. I'm pretty sure it was a Tuesday. But So then when we, and so alhamdulillah, because I don't know what it's like in the US, but in the UK, you know, they love to do autopsies and stuff like this. They love to, why did this person die? I don't know. they love that kind of attitude. It's like, no, because it was cancer, they released the body immediately. We were able to do the janazah and everything the same day, bury her the same day. And that actually was one of her fears. You know, it was one of her fears that what if I live to old age and I die, and then they want to dissect me or whatever it is and find out what it is. So she, alhamdulillah, you know, that's what she was blessed with. And everything after that was beautiful. It was a beautiful day. You know, my wife and some of her sisters, they washed the body, brought her to the masjid. We did the janazah. We took her to the graveyard. Buried her, made dua for her. But during that day, and then the days that followed, that's when all these questions started coming up, right? Because everyone had just been, like, hit with this death. They'd never really been hit with a death like that way. And I was the same. So people were looking at me and saying, okay, well, can she see us? Can she hear us? What can we do to benefit her? The little kids were seeing stuff. You know, because the kids are pure. They're seeing stuff. Like, we had one niece at the time. She went into the room where my mother-in-law used to pray tahajjud. Because that was her standard. Her norm was that she would wake up every night without an alarm clock. And she's called the eye in Surah Al-Dhariyat, "Wa bil ashari hum yastaghfirun." All right. In those early dawn hours, they seek forgiveness. Ayah 18. So she would wake up. She prays to Hajjud. So one of the niece at the time, like she went into the room where our mother-in-law used to pray, and she came out and she said I can hear weeping coming from the walls.
Subhanallah.
Just ajeeb stuff like this. Like, you know, weeping coming from the walls. We had another nephew, which is an interesting story, but another nephew, he saw her in a dream. Because remember, this is obviously because my wife's family is Pakistani, so she's called Ami John. That's what it refers to as Ami John. Ami is like mother, and then John is this meaning of like darling. And so he had a dream, and then he said, and then he woke up and he said, I saw Ami John in Jannah playing with a baby. All right, it's interesting. I saw Ami John and Jannah playing with a baby. All right, now at the time, his mother was actually this nephew. His mother was actually pregnant. She was carrying a baby. That baby ended up being stillborn.
Ajeeb.
You know, it's just like so weird things like that. And then a lot of people were also just seeing her in dreams. A lot of people were seeing her in dreams, just seeing her in a really happy state. They saw her like in lights, looking very happy. One of the things about my mother-in-law, she never had the chance to do Hajj, right? She never had the chance to do Hajj. This just wasn't written for her. But one of my brothers-in-law, he had a dream, I think, just after, because, you know, after Ramadan, the Hajj season starts. So one of my brothers-in-law, he saw her in a dream, and she was like getting dressed to go somewhere. And he said, "Where are you going?" And she's like, "I'm going for Hajj. Yeah, you know, my time has come. I'm going for Hajj." So all these things came together, and people just wanted answers. Like, what is this? It's not something we can comprehend. So then I spoke to my teacher, the Hajj Abu Jafar. So I got on the phone to him, and he said, "You need to read Sharh al-Sudur by Imam al-Suyuti if you really want to get the full, what is it, unpasteurized." Unadulterated, raw, organic truth on these issues, then you need to read Sharh al-Sudur by Imam al-Suyuti. So I immediately started getting on the case. And so I went back to Morocco like within a month afterwards, and I went to the first bookshop I could, and I got a copy, which was this one. I actually got this copy of Sharh. So this is the Muwassal Kutub al-Thaqafiyya. And I got it and I started reading, and then I started realizing that, because Al-Hajj Abu Jafar, he said to me at the same time, he said, "You know, we don't have anything like this in English." He just said, "You know, we don't have anything like this in English. You know, if you actually, or you or someone could bring this into English, it would be such an amazing tool. We just don't have this." So then I just put two and two together and thought, I can do this. I can translate this, and then I can dedicate the reward to her.
SubhanAllah.
That was the intention I made. So, And I actually started working out, okay, well, if I did like a page a day, I've done it. So I worked it out. And what I really like about this copy, the Muwassal Kutub al-Thaqafiyya, which I bought in Fez, this is where I got the numbering idea from, because that edition has all the books, everything's numbered in there.
Yeah.
So that's what I started doing. I started doing like a page a day. I did about 12 chapters. Then I got sidelined with other stuff, because a year later we moved. My wife and I, we did Umrah, we moved to Jeddah. And I got caught up in other translation projects, because that's what happens. And then I went to visit Dar al-Minhaj in Jeddah. I don't know if you got the chance to go there when you were doing
Umrah. Never went, no.
Next time you go, you have to go there. Dar al-Minhaj, the actual original bookshop where they make up the book. So I went to Dar al-Minhaj Jeddah, and I was thinking about fiqh books, right? Because they're like the big, they're like the top publishers now of Shafi fiqh books, right? Like if you're into Shafi fiqh, you need to know Dar al-Minhaj. You need to know them. And they also do Maliki stuff. But if you are a Shafi, you will be told, get the Dar al-Minhaj edition of whatever book it is. So I went down there, and I just went into the, I went in, I asked the brothers, "Where's your fiqh shelf?" So then I went, and I was just standing there facing this massive fiqh shelf. Whoops, my microphone. Facing this massive fiqh shelf. And as I'm staring at, I'm just looking at all the titles, some guy behind me, he's like looking at our shelf. He says, I just hear this voice saying, "Wamada an Sharh al-Sudur." Guy like literally just said that to me, "Mada an Sharh al-Sudur." Like, because he literally means, "What about Sharh al-Sudur?" I'm like, "Sharh al-Sudur, Sharh al-Sudur. Who? Sharh al-Sudur. Oh yeah." Right? So then I was like, okay, go back, go over to that shelf, find it. And it's like, It's this one, right? It's the Dal Minhaj edition. I'm like, oh yeah. I'm like, oh my God, did I forget? SubhanAllah. I need to get back on course. So I bought the book there and then, took it home and said, okay, I need to start getting cracking on this. And it started working along. So I really started putting more effort into it. There was a brother in the UK also who contacted me about it. So like, we'd like to see this in English. So he was putting pressure on me about it. And I started getting weird dreams. Like, there's a brother in the UK. I saw this brother from the UK. He was in my dreams. Like, where's the book? I saw another dream where the concierge of my building in Jeddah was having a go at me. Like weird stuff like this. Yeah. Like, he's there sweeping the floor. Like, hey, Matthew, shut us the door. Where is it?
SubhanAllah.
So I just really got into it and really put my head down, and I finished in the summer of 2016. Then I was looking at some publishing options that just didn't come together, and it didn't work out for whatever reason. And I don't want to blame anyone for that, but like my wife especially and her family, they were like really on my case. Like, Matty, you've done the book. Where is it? We're waiting. So because of this whole COVID thing, I ended up being in the UK. And again, when I left Jeddah because of the whole COVID thing, and I was packing my stuff, again, I was only thinking, when I was packing my stuff, I was actually thinking about, I wasn't thinking long-term, I was just thinking about bringing enough books up, because I was doing my MA thesis at the time. So I was just thinking about, I need books for my MA, I need to bring that with me. I'll bring some fic books, so I'll have some fic books on me. And as I was packing, you know, I saw Shahr al-Sudur on the shelf, I thought, I might need that. You know, that's, I saw the pack that in with me. And so around last fall, because when the situation meant that I wasn't going to go back to Jeddah, that I had to stay and teach online. And then I thought, you know what? Okay. I've got the Arabic book with me. I've got everything on my laptop. Why don't I just print it for my family and see how it goes. Right. And then it just one thing that's wrong. So I started asking my wife, and she's asking her sisters, okay, what do you think about the cover? What do you think about this? You know, how do we get together? I was like, okay. And then it's like, well, this actually looks okay. You know, the cover, it's okay. Okay, why don't we just publish it? So I just did that. So I put it on Lulu, sent it around. And everyone was really happy with it. You know, my wife, because it was especially the women, the sisters were like really on my case. Like, we need this book out. My wife was always on my case. Her sister's on my case. And then when it finally came out, and my wife shared it with all her friends, and they were like really happy. And one sister said something really beautiful, which I thought was a really nice reminder, really put things in perspective, because my wife was sending it out to people and saying, you know, like, this is, you know, my husband translated this, and he did it for my mother and mashallah. And so one sister, like, she ordered it, she got a copy, and she got back to my wife, and she said, SubhanAllah, she must have been an amazing woman that this came about.
SubhanAllah.
You know, that this happened for her. Yeah. You know, this doesn't happen for many people. It's happened for her. And that just put it in perspective for me. I realized, alhamdulillah, you know, I'm just a tool here, right? I'm just an instrument. This is Allah's love for her, and Allah's mercy for her, and I'm just the means of it. Well, alhamdulillah, that's great. And that's been the joy. So ever since the book has come out, what's been really enjoyable is there's some of the just emails I get from people, or comments I get from people, you know, and people just, you know, making to offer her. You know, someone will email me from Singapore and say, you know, I saw your book, I loved it. May Allah have mercy on her. So, and this is, you know, it's like, what more could I ask for? And people saying to me, because again, I it's not just, yes, it's for her, but I also want to bring that book out. Yes, there's the theological knowledge that we can use to refute certain people, but just the solace and the comfort that comes out of reading this book. And that's been the most rewarding thing of it all, is just when someone says to me, listen, someone in my family passed away, I read the book, I started reading the book, I just found so much comfort in reading it. I brought solace to my heart. I now feel that I know where my loved one is. And so that's what I've been able to do. So the beautiful, I mean, like one of the great things I've really, really enjoyed since the book came out is every time I hear about someone passing away, I get an address, right? I get an address. Like, really? So what's his address? Yeah. And then I send them a copy, you know, and then, you know, they might contact me, they might not contact me, but it's just, I'm able to do that. And that's just, and I feel, because again, I think, I don't know. I think for years and years and years, I've really felt, because again, death is a part of life, right? You know, the mortality rate for life is 100%. We all die. Mm-hmm. So when someone tells you of death or informs you of death, and you say to them, you know, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, right? Admallahu ajrakum. And there's all these du'as you make, but there's always this sort of feeling like, I wish I could do more, right? You know that person's in serious pain. So it's really fulfilling in that sense where I feel like I'm not just saying ta'ziyah, I'm actually giving people something meaningful that they can actually benefit from. So I've really enjoyed that. I've just sent the book out to lots of people now in different parts of the world, just colleagues or people that I hear about, whether it's in the US, Australia, New Zealand, Europe. It's been really, that's been really, really rewarding.
What's the website that people can get the book?
Okay. I'll send you the links so you can put them below. But so the main website is Lulu. That's the main publisher. So lulu.com. That's where it's published. And Lulu, they print and distribute throughout Europe, North America, and Australia, right? So if you're in any of these countries, New Zealand is included in Australia, so they will deliver to Australia. The exception is Asia. So what I've done with Asia is I've teamed up with Brother Jalaluddin of Noah Books in Singapore. And so he's my distributor over there. So what he's done is I've sent him a copy of the book, and they've reproduced the cover, and they're printing it separately over there. So he's the distributor for there. So it's now available at Nawa Books. It's available at Wadada Books as well in Singapore. And, you know, for anyone who's a bookshop in anywhere in Asia, basically, you can just contact Nawa Books and arrange for that. Whereas in the UK, there's also Medini Propagation in Preston. They're selling copies as well, if you want to actually walk into a bookstore. But for online purposes, yes, it's Lulu will deliver.
So you go to lulu.com and you look up the title, The Opening.
Yeah, The Opening of the Hearts. Yeah,
I'm telling you.
If we're on YouTube, we can put a.
We'll do that, inshallah.
Yeah, link. Yeah,
I'm telling you, there's really nothing more powerful than the death than a righteous death of a righteous person. I remember. Sounds like for this was maybe one of your first big ones. And I can say that I've never witnessed anything in my family. Like, I've never had a family member pass away. I've had my wife's grandfather pass away and her grandmother pass away. No immediate like parents or anything. But I did have a best friend who passed away. And it was a righteous passing, too. And I want to tell that story, but first I want to introduce Alex, who came while you were relaying the story. There was really an amazing story about your mother-in-law, mashallah. And did you see this took place in England or in Pakistan?
It's all in England, all in England.
All in England, subhanAllah.
It's all in England, yeah.
SubhanAllah. So before I tell my story, Alex, do you have any story like that of a death that was so powerful? I think maybe you had... was it Zainab's father, your father-in-law? Was that after marriage or before?
That was before we got married. Yeah, she was 16 when her father passed away.
SubhanAllah.
And then while we were married, my mother-in-law and also my father. Really, we've been through almost the whole gamut.
SubhanAllah.
And her brother a couple of years ago.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah, I didn't really come prepared to talk about it, but I mean, a lot of what Sheikh Mahdi was saying, I can relate to it. And, you know, the one that I experienced the most and was closest with was my mother-in-law.
Allah.
And, yeah, Allah, that was really something else. Actually, I'm not
SubhanAllah.
I'm not gonna have anything to say about it.
I have seen numerous occasions where a righteous person's death transforms their family.
Mm.
And you don't need to talk about the truth of Islam anymore, because people who don't read, don't think, don't study, they witness what they witness and they know what they saw. And there's no reason ever to even broach the topic of the truth of Allah and His Messenger after that.
Yeah.
Because it's, you see what you saw. And this is the explanation of how there was such widespread illiteracy in the Islamic world, yet a very high degree of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And is not to do because they're illiterate, they're just listening to the only literate Mulvi that's in the town, right? No. Mm-hmm. It's that they're on the fitrah, they're pure. And as you said, like your niece and your other friends, and someone dies, you start seeing things.
Yeah.
You can't deny it. You saw it yourself, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one incident that I remember was my best friend, and it was an incident. This is a major, major, major time in our community. And in back in the 90s, such a blessed decade. I wish, like, I almost tear up when I think about those years. That we were a small community, very small community. If there was a gathering of 50 people, that was huge. Right? That was pretty big, the gathering of 50 people.
In New Jersey.
In New Jersey, yeah. There wasn't this boom of Muslim population that happened later on. But he was basically really one of the star sons of the community. And because he has this bold personality, very bold personality. And he was a tall and slender young man. And I would say he was the boldest personality, and he was the leader of the group. There's no doubt he was the leader of the group. He had the leadership personality of the group, and everyone honored him and everyone respected him. Even adults knew that he was the ringleader of our crew. Well, he decided in college, in our third year of college, I finished high school early so I can catch up with them and go to college as a freshman with them. Right. His name is Basim al-Rifai, may Allah have mercy upon him. And he has a twin brother named Khalid. And there was another, our teacher, the local teacher was Dr. Ibrahim Bukhar, and his son Ahmed was, we were the four that we were always hanging out. And then there were other great friends too, like a lot of good guys. But we were the four that were always together, like inseparable. We would go by the week sleeping over each other's homes. If I didn't have girls in my house, they didn't have girls in their house, so our parents let us sleep over by the week, right? So in the summertime. So when we're juniors in college, he decides to do Italy, a year abroad, semester abroad. So his second semester, he loved Italy, and he went for the spring term to Italy. And he wrote, most people, when they travel for the first time and they're alone for the first time, which he never was alone. He's a busy house, always a busy community, busy house. In contrast, unlike me, I was always alone down in Tom's River. And pretty much my sister was much older and she was out of the house. I was always alone. He was never alone. So he was getting his first shot of being alone, right? Day after day after day. And he got very deep, and he wrote me very deep, like, letters of contemplation and things like that. Well, we get the news that there's been an accident, a swimming accident, and they can't find him. So they send in their version of the SEALs, like the Navy SEALs or whatever, Italian version. And then the Americans go, and the Egyptian authorities were there too. A lot of different authorities. It was a lake, and there was one other American with him. His name was Andrew. He was from Atlanta. Emory University. He said, we wanted to swim across this lake. We underestimated the lake, and we couldn't get through. And there was a boat coming, but he couldn't last. And he narrates this story that's so amazing, right? Everybody got such a dosage of Iman from this story. He said that he was struggling, he was drowning, and he was trying to catch him, get up, and he was trying to hold him up, and it was really bad. He said, but then at a certain moment, just like a snap of a finger, he stopped. He stopped struggling completely, and he pushed him away, and then he started saying, putting his finger up and saying something in the Arabic language that he didn't understand. Well, we know what it was, right?
Yeah.
We know it's going to be the Shahada.
Yeah.
He then said, I tried to pick him up again. This time he got upset and he hit me, my hand away.
Allah.
SubhanAllah. And then he went down, drowned.
Allah Akbar.
And the kid was like, they're searching for the body. But, you know, when we know he didn't go to shore, he didn't swim ashore for sure. Right.
Yeah.
It was, I can tell you the shock that the whole community was in. Everything was canceled. There were finals. You could write to the university. The university postponed the finals of all the Muslim students who were friends with him.
Oh, wow. Right? Wow.
Yeah. Everyone was just camped out at their house in Middletown, New Jersey. All the friends, and it was the mom was just beyond besides herself. Can't even imagine her calamity, and the father as well. But that young man, that Italian guy, Andrew, he came back. I don't think he'd ever seen anything of what he saw in terms of all the people that were, as you know how deaths are, everyone's crammed in the same house. Now, this was an emergency shocker of a death. Right, not an expected, you know, death. So everyone is sleeping over, everyone's cooking food. We're all at the masjid for Aza. He'd never seen anything like this. By the end of the weekend that he spent, he took a shahad.
Allahu Akbar.
Right, he Allah said because Akbar. He saw it. He said I saw him just stop struggling, put his finger up, say the shahada, which he didn't understand, of course, at that time. And then when he tried to save him one more time, he pushed him away completely. And then he drowned. Well, years later, we came to learn that that young man's family, like mother, father, you know, wife, I don't want to misquote, but it's something like 3-4 people all took shahada too.
Oh, wow.
All took shahada too. But for our entire friend group, we've been reading about the afterlife. We've been reading, we know the hadith that the drowning person is a shaheed.
Yeah.
We know these things, right? But now we get to see it in person.
Yeah, absolutely.
And like you said, many people saw dreams that he was, you know, in a good place. And he came to his father in a dream, and he said, "Be one of the mukhbitin." Now, mukhbitin is not a very popular word in the Quran a couple times. And he said, "What is the mukhbitin?" He said, "Go find it in Surah Al-Hajj." Between verse 40 and 50. The father wakes up and he opens Surah Al-Hajj and goes to read from verse 40, reads all verse 45, وَبَشِّرٍ مُخْبِتِينَ.
Allah.
Give good glad tidings to the مُخْبِتِينَ. أَلَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. Or I don't want to misquote the ayah, right? But they have patience.
Yeah.
Those who, when they're struck with a calamity, they have patience.
Yeah.
So subhanAllah, things like that, when it happens, you don't think twice. The truth of this deen is as true as the sky is blue and that we're on planet Earth.
Yeah, absolutely. I think I have a question for both of you. This is something that, like, on the topic of death, because you've all experienced, you know, we've all experienced the same thing. Something I just noticed recently, I was wondering maybe if you've noticed the same thing, is you know how people who are not Muslim, you know, when they always talk about someone dying, they say, oh, he went too soon, right? Also, like it was before their time. And they use these kinds of expressions. And, you know, looking back now, because it's now been like 10 years, looking back now, it's like, yes, when the death first happens, it's like, yes, that person leaves a really big gaping hole in your life. It's just this unfathomable just gap in your life. But then as time goes on, you sort of look back and you think, yeah, I don't see where this person fits in. Like, I don't see where, like, had this person lived, I don't see where they fit in right now.
SubhanAllah.
It's like you like, no, that person died exactly when they were supposed to die.
That's true.
Allah called that person home at the right time. There's no too soon, too late. No, yeah. It happened when it was supposed to happen. Because I had, because I'm looking at now, like what's you know transpired in my own family since that time. I was like, I can't see where my mother-in-law fits in now.
Yeah,
like and she went when she was supposed to go.
It's a sunnah of Allah too that there's never a vacuum.
Yeah.
There's always people filling in different roles and things shifting around. And there's a reason for that. And there's a, it's a rahmah. And if you think about, for example, the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, my death is good for you.
Yeah.
Now, we know that the death of the Prophet was good for us in the sense that what the Prophet meant is your deeds are shown to me and I make tawbah for you, or I make istighfar, not tawbah, I make istighfar for you. And if I see good, I thank Allah. But there's another wisdom for why the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Because the death of the when, as the Prophet ﷺ passes, goes to al-Rafiq al-A'la, goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now the Sahaba have to act. And they're a sunnah for us. And tribulations that could have never arisen in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he would have quelled it as the Prophet. There's religious qualms, religious debates are now answered by the Sahaba. And that those problems would have never arisen if the Prophet was present. Yeah. And now we have precedent of how to handle those problems. We also have various leadership examples. Sayyidina Umar is very different from Sayyidina Abu Bakr. Sayyidina Ali, how could you have a community without that doesn't refer back, well, Sayyidina Uthman did things like this, Sayyidina Umar did things like that, right? Which is very different from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who's flawless. Of course, if it was the Prophet, for all that we had was the Prophet, he wouldn't be sufficient, right? But Allah's wisdom is to show us the fruits of the Prophet.
Yeah.
Because the fruits of a tree is very different from the tree itself, but it is of the tree. But there's a wisdom for why the Prophet ﷺ was given this, right? At that timing to return back to Allah. Exactly. So these voids, like you said, they're filled, but they're oftentimes filled with something as beneficial, but also relating to the one who passed away.
Yeah, absolutely. You know?
Could you imagine if he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had outlived all of his long-term companions?
Yeah.
What would happen?
SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah.
Very interesting. Because that's a beautiful. That's the other thing that, like you're talking about, like these, because that's what happens is after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes back to Allah, we have this, you know, the authority comes forward. Now we can see where authority comes from in Islam. Like those companions step forward. Abu Bakr is made the Khalifa radhiallahu anhu, and then Umar radhiallahu anhu sets up Ahlul Hadith wal Aqd. So you can see where these. The great fuqaha and the muftis of the Sahaba, they come forward and now that authoritative structure is now in place and that's passed on, which wouldn't have happened otherwise.
I've been to another death, another funeral, which this family, you'd never, seen a family react to a death the way this family reacted. May Allah Ta'ala always keep us friends. They're an Afghani family. They have about 4 or 5 sons. One of them was on a car in California, and I think it's Route 1, that the coastal highway, basically. And two of them are driving. Two Jersey guys are driving. The car flips with them. One of them comes out without a scratch. I'm telling you, I was standing right next to him at the funeral. Without a single scratch on his body. The other one died.
Right? Allahu Akbar.
Passed away. They brought the body back. I'm at the funeral. And I see like an army of white coming at the funeral.
Allah,
these youth had decided that they are coming to this funeral with husnuddan, almost as if it's a celebration. That firstly, we know that they treat the car accidents, the fuqaha, as the same as the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said, the building falls on him.
Right? Yeah.
So they treat it the same. It's martyrdom.
Yeah.
He was a hafiz of Quran.
Yeah. Right?
The father was smiling the entire time. I didn't see him crying at all. I've never seen a father like this. I'm telling you, the iman was coming out of every orifice of his body.
Yeah.
And I just couldn't stop but looking at him. I couldn't stop looking at him because he was smiling the whole time. He said, my son today is in the best place. He's much better than living with us on this earth, right? So why should I be sad? I said to myself, SubhanAllah, nobody needs to speak at this funeral.
Yeah.
Right?
No one needs consolation.
No one needs consolation. The the boys were all wearing white, head to toe white. Yeah. Even the pants and the shoes were white, right? Mm. SubhanAllah, ever since then, when I see people dressed in black at a funeral, I take it as like a bad omen. Why would you wear black, right? Isn't this supposed to be the day of like rejoicing for your deceased?
Isn't that more than Christian culture though?
I mean, sometimes Muslims get influenced by that.
Yeah, because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did wear a black imama in the Fetih of Mecca.
Yeah.
So black is supposed to be color of victory.
Yeah. Yeah.
But in the culture in the West though, that's an influence. Like in Morocco, for example, white is a color of mourning.
Because it's heavenly though, right?
Yeah, it's heavenly. Yeah.
I mean, think about it. You want to be optimistic. The Prophet did not like that someone lights a torch in a grave.
Yeah.
Like you go to the graveyard and light a torch. Mm-hmm. Not allowed to do that, right? Mm-hmm. Well, why? Because it's a bad symbolism. These people are trying to avoid the fire. So don't bring the fire into the graveyard, right?
Yeah, that's about a lot. Yeah.
We're all about this symbolism because the more symbols you look at, it starts to affect your heart.
Yeah.
And so to see people dressing in that way, it's become foreign to us because there was another death we had in the community, right? Now, I don't know if the families want us to mention names, but he was a very older gentleman, a very older man. He was a gentleman as if he's some stranger. He was somebody who lived decades in the community and his kids are decades serving in the community. Many, many, many kids. That funeral happened. He passed away on a Friday in Ramadan, right? Friday in Ramadan. The funeral, I think, was like Saturday or Sunday. It's something like that, right? Funerals on a weekend. Now, one of these weekend funerals in Ramadan, there are no weddings on the weekends. There are no gatherings. There is no lunch. People aren't doing soccer. Everyone's free on the weekends. Those funerals are the biggest funerals.
Allahu Akbar.
Right? And this funeral was massive, but MBIC was so packed that day. But on top of that, I remember that right after, as the casket was being carried out, and Qari Zahid, he opened with some ayat of some verses from the Burda. He started reciting from the Burda. I'd never experienced anything. I had goosebumps.
Mm.
I had goosebumps as they were carrying the casket out. Right. And he was reciting some verses of the Burda. It really just felt you're ushering someone to paradise.
Yeah.
That's how it felt.
Yeah.
Because the day, the death of a Friday death, a weekend in the month of Ramadan.
Yeah.
Everyone was there. It really felt, and I'm like, SubhanAllah, I was pointing to all the people that I could. I said, this is the goal. That's what we're living for. You're not living for anything here. You're never going to have a moment like this because any moment like that you have, the most glorious day possible, you still have to wake up the next day, right?
Yeah.
You got to go about life the next day, right?
Mm.
This one, that's it. There's no tomorrow. There's Jannah in your grave.
It's Husnul Khatima, isn't it?
That's what it is.
It's interesting you said it because I remember it's a long time ago because this is like a really ancient idea. I remember as a teenager around before I became Muslim, I was reading the histories by Herodotus, the Greek historian. And he tells a story in there of some old wise man, like this is way before Socrates, a guy called Solon was a wise man. And he was telling the story about, these two twin boys who grew up and they were both very, very strong physically. And they were very, very successful and they'd reached middle age and they were married, they had kids and everything. And Solon was asked about them, said like what's next for them? And he said, the best thing that can happen for them right now is death.
SubhanAllah. It's comical,
but it's true. That's the thing. That's it. Because again, that's what you remind me when you said because you have to live another day. It's like now you've reached that peak.
Yeah.
Now's the time to die.
That's why Sayyidina Ibn Abbas was so wise when he realized and he put two ayahs to put two and two together. That Surah Al-Duha says about the Prophet, what is to come for you is always greater than what is past.
Yeah. Right?
And then that he knew, it was known that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's goal was to bring Islam to Mecca. If Mecca submits to Islam, the entire Arabian Peninsula will submit to Islam. And that was the day after all of that, that struggle and the persecution from them and the mockery from them, that they finally entered Islam on the conquest of Mecca. Then إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ was revealed. Sayyidina Ibn Abbas said that this this surah is the marker, is the hint that the Prophet's time has come, halas, because they can't get any better than this, right? The Prophet did not love any city more than Mecca. So it's not like if he conquered Byzantium, he'd be happier, because Mecca was the city he loved and he expressed that. So there could be no higher objective. That's it. So, and Allah would not allow for his messenger to have like a slouching career at the end of his life, right? Like many people do. Think about Malcolm X, right? He died at such a time. How many people are there that are legendary? There's only one problem. They keep living. Right? Then they screw it up later in life and they tweet something or say something or the times change and they're out of touch, and you're like, oh man, his heyday was so much nicer. I wish we didn't have to, you'd have to screw it up later in life. Allah protects his prophets from this, right? And that's why Ibn Abbas said that. That everything else was tying up loose ends. Right? And that's what the Prophet did, and then he passed away. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Well, that's why like one of the principles I live by, and I put it in my book, The Big Step, is we judge the living by the dead. You know, because the dead, their book is closed, right? Whereas, you know, that's why when you put your trust in those ulama who've passed away, because it's an open shut case. Whereas if you rely on someone who's alive, you don't know what's going to happen.
That's true. They could have a zella, a mistake. A big mistake.
Right.
And it's amazing that they say that there was a big sheikh in Egypt, and they said to him, you know, this career of yours, we have to write a movie about you. We have to make a movie about you. And his response was, well, you got to wait till I die first. You don't know what's going
to happen. Wait till the ending.
I know. You don't know what's going to happen, right? Yeah. And I'm telling you that the husn al-khatima is so important that the funerals of these ulama tells you everything about them. And that's why when you attend 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these, you realize perspective. But that perspective, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the issues of life get smaller and smaller and smaller, because you realize when you've witnessed it so many times that it's seared in your head, that arch enemies, people who hate each other in this life, in this community, yet when they come to the funeral, it's all tears and hugs and it's all gone.
Right? Yeah.
Now, you've seen this once, you've seen it twice, you've seen it three times, you realize, what's the point of being enemies in the first place? Don't be enemies, because the person's going to die, you're going to cry over them. You're going to hug their mom, you're going to hug their friends. You're going to pray for them. You're going to say good things about them. And I had people that I had rivalries with, and they died a wonderful death. And I'm like, oh, maybe I had a rivalry with the wrong person, right?
SubhanAllah.
So it's interesting. I've read a few books about the history of the coming of the Europeans to America, you know, especially the conquering of South America. And the one thing that really stood out to me is that death was like rampant. I mean, we're talking about whole communities being wiped out from disease, from war, from famine, from all of the effects of the invasion, right? Like, I'm talking about in some countries, it was like 90% of the population just gone.
Wow.
And we're talking 500 years ago. These are all people that lived, souls that Allah created, put on this earth, have left the earth, never having learned even, you know, an iota of what the deen teaches us. I mean, they may have been on some fitrah, they may have had some ancient religion that was from Allah that, you know, there was some remnants of, but these are people that didn't have even a second of worship the way that Allah has prescribed for us, right?
SubhanAllah.
So every second that we have, we're already benefiting more than millions of people that have populated this earth.
SubhanAllah. Like,
the death of a Muslim is something to, It's a person that died on La ilaha illallah. This is the most tremendous mercy, the greatest benefit that Allah could give us, because the vast majority of people that have lived without that and died without that. And it's almost as if, and many of them, they have no recorded history. Nobody remembers. I mean, to be honest, outside of the Muslims and some traditional communities, most people don't know their great grandparents' names.
So true.
Allah.
Like you freaking. Live, you die, and you're gone. And the only thing that was going to matter is what you take with you of deen.
How crazy is that? I mean, Alex lives like 5 minutes from me, and you know Ayub and Rehana and Jannah. Just to think that their grandkids won't even know who I am.
I mean,
it's likely
Muslims,
though, right?
Muslims know their lineage, right?
We do if we're practicing and we observe that, right? But many of the city Egyptians, I can tell you, did not protect anything, right? When they came to the cities, they lost it all.
I don't know my great-grandparents' names.
That's crazy.
Right? I mean, I could ask my mother for her grandparents' names and she'll know them. So maybe I should do that.
Let's say.
But that's it.
Yeah. And let's say. Well, let's say grandmother. Let's say I could list the names of my grandparents. Mm. And that's about the most that I know about them. Right. Mm. Like, for example, my mom's mom never had her picture taken because they just didn't have camera like at that time. Like she didn't have a camera, right? There's not a picture. No, I don't. None of us know what she looked like except my mom, right? But that's like, hold on a second. You lived half your life with that woman, half your life with these kids. These kids have no clue of anything about that woman, right? Mm-hmm. And it's just like, oh, we're forgotten that quick from this world. Why are we investing so much, right? And caring.
In this world, yeah.
SubhanAllah. Yeah. Like as Sheikh Sharawi, he puts an amazing thing, and he said the sign that this dunya just swallows you up and like the bad dunya, not the world, the earth, the bad dunya just kicks you to the curb, is that as soon as you die, they stop calling you by your name. They say, "Where's the body?" And Alex, speaking about the value of having Islam, there were two brothers. I love this story. It's such an important story. One of them, Sahaba, was more closer to the. It was closer to the Prophet. He used to attend to the Prophet all the time. The other brother was not. He would attend Jummah and come back, right? And he was not as in the circle of the Prophet as the other one. So they said. Then he died. The one who was close to the Prophet died. Then 6 months later, the other brother died. So they said the more righteous one died 6 months before the other one, the second one, the less righteous one. And the Prophet ﷺ said, but didn't he get 6 months of extra salah and one extra Ramadan? How do you know that didn't catch him up or past his brother? Like we're belittle the basics. We belittle these things, right? And they're not small. You know, SubhanAllah. That's why any Muslim who passes away, and this is, I also always wonder about this too. Well, what's the point of going to a funeral? I don't know. And I'm making dua for this person, right? We've all been to a masjid and all of a sudden it's salat al-janazah. And you're like half-hearted about it. I don't know this person, right? But I realize there's a secret in that. Mm-hmm. Some people, if you knew them, you wouldn't make dua for them. Mm-hmm. It's the stranger who doesn't know them, who's just going for the reward of it, and say, you know, maybe a stranger will come to my prayer, janazah prayer. Let me make a strong dua for this person. And you see the people crying and you feel bad for them. So you make a strong dua for their loved one. I am telling you, I think that it's so important that you do that, because you don't know. Sometimes you know somebody because you know them. It's impossible for you to be as sincere and as much as the people who don't know them, because sometimes they did bad things. There are some people who do bad things.
Well, I think I always tell myself, because I've been in a situation in so many masjids where there's a janazah afterwards, and I always, like, as soon as they announce a janazah, I tell myself to stay.
Yeah,
because you just have to ask yourself, listen, one day that will be me, and I don't want people walking away from my janazah.
Yeah.
You just have to tell yourself that. I don't want, when I go, I don't want people walking away from my janazah. So inshallah, if I stay, I don't know who this person is.
Yeah.
I'm going to stay. I'm going to make dua, ask Allah to forgive them. And inshallah, Allah will reward me so that when this happens to me, people will stay for me. I don't want people, I don't want that. I want people walking away.
Alex and I did a ghusl for a man. Nobody knew. It was the first time we saw him. He was Muslim in New Brunswick for a few years. and we watched him. I'm telling you, this man looked so crisp. He looked like he was a man who had taken a shower and went to sleep. Right, this brother
directly from the barbershop.
Yeah, exactly. It's like he had a, he had went for like to the barbershop like that morning or something and passed away or something. He looked so crisp, and his forehead was glistening. I remember thinking to myself, it looks like he's about to sit up, right? Like open his eyes, and that's how much nur he had in his face. But the this man, he was about to marry a woman. Woman was not a Muslim, right? She was a Christian. She saw the funeral. By the end of that weekend, she became Muslim.
Allah Akbar.
That woman has now been the cause of probably half a dozen shahadas from her family, multiple from her family, from her cousins, from her friends. She's a social person who knows, who has a huge family, and she knows so many people in New Brunswick, and so many of her friends and her cousins have entered Islam. And she's now like one of the leaders in the convert circle.
Yeah.
Right. But look at, she's doing all that, just like you wrote this book. But what was the impetus?
Yeah.
A man that nobody knew who became Muslim, and his death is was the impetus of her becoming Muslim.
Allahu Akbar.
I'm telling you, death is one of the most amazing things.
And that Allah chose, you know, the name of the of the Islamic Center is New Brunswick Islamic Center, right? Even though we're North Brunswick now. I think somebody in his family, whoever it was, it might have even been her, just contacted MBIC because it was, they're in New Brunswick, and that's the New Brunswick Islamic Center. So they were like, I guess that's who we got to call to handle this.
That's exactly what it was. A Google search.
By the way, it could have been any number of masajid in New Jersey, and the experience might have been very, very different.
That's so
true. So Allah chooses even the exact place and time for the person so that there was, in this case, it caused tremendous benefit.
I still remember that call to this day of just an absolute random stranger calling up and saying, hey, you know, this man is dead and he's a Muslim, right? And he needs to be buried as a Muslim, right? And then we said, okay, let's do it. And then the mother called and said, what's going on? I have no clue what's going on. I said, don't worry, we'll take care of everything here. And we did, alhamdulillah. And the rest is history from there.
Allah Akbar.
Subhanallah.
Sheikh, so, did you know that I was one of the people that went to see Bassem
You went to Italy, right?
Yeah.
Oh, subhanAllah.
We were there for Eid, the big Eid.
That's amazing. That's amazing. Yeah. SubhanAllah. Yeah. I remember a bunch of guys went. I wasn't able to go. And subhanAllah, that's amazing. Yeah.
Can I ask a question, Derek? Because you guys are in that, you're in the New Jersey, New York. Do you know about Imam Abdul Khaliq in Nyack, New York?
I know an Imam Abdul Khaliq, but I think he's Egyptian from North Jersey, I think.
No, he's from Haitian. He's Haitian.
No, I don't know him. I don't know him.
Well, that's part of it. No, because it's interesting to talk because he's one of the people that I sent the book to because he's very close by you're talking this about people who've become Muslim and the relation with death, and a similar story happened with this brother where he's an imam of a masjid in Nyack. I think, is that upstate New York?
Yeah, well,
it's like halfway up.
Like it's on the way to Syracuse, right?
Yeah.
So his mother passed away. His mother's in her 90s. She said the shahada a year ago.
Wow.
And she's in her 90s, like 95 or 94. Wow. I saw the video, and he was very, very close to his mother. And then she passed away in, I think it was March, like Rajab, like right around the time. So, and Imam Abdul Khaliq, I don't know him that well. I was put in touch with my another brother because he was asking me to translate some qasidas for him. So I was doing that for a few months, just translating a few qasidas every couple months for him. I found out that his mother passed away. So give me an address. So I sent an address and then he got the book. And then he texted me. He said, thank you so much for the book. He's really happy for it. He said, thank you so much. It came at the right. He said, it came at the right time. That's what he said. It came at the right time. He said, I've been using it in my khutbahs. I'm really loving it. Then, subhanAllah, he fell ill. And then I think just after Ramadan, he passed away.
SubhanAllah.
You know, he came sick. He was put in the hospital, and he passed away. And it's just weird. Right. And I still got that WhatsApp message from him. I just go back, and that's the last thing he said to me. Like, your book came at the right time.
It did.
And he doesn't know why he's receiving it.
Yeah,
he's thinking it's for his mother.
Yeah, he's reading because it's giving him comfort for his mother's death, and he's just reading about it, and he's putting his khutbas. And then he falls ill and he's in hospital. And then, because of another friend we know, a brother called Muhammad, who's like our contact. And he was interesting, you guys mentioned Italy, because Muhammad lives in Italy. And he flew over to New York. Mm. And then he was told, like, listen, Imam Abdul Khalik, he's like in hospital. They're telling him that this could be his last day. You need to go see him.
You ever think of how impossible it seems that somebody that you know, to be dead? Right. It seems like impossible.
Yeah.
Right. It's something we can't fathom, you know? Yeah. And then it happens.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, sometimes, like you said, the believer knows, and sometimes it comes as a sudden shock, such as the Qari, the Sudanese reciter who passed away about 6 months ago or 8 months ago.
Okay.
Right. Nurain, Sheikh Nurain. Okay. Yeah. Sheikh Nurain. In a car accident. That was a big shocker to the whole world, especially there were, the people who are into recitation, because he had such a unique Sudanese recitation. You could find him still online on YouTube, but that was a big shocker. So it also reminds me of, like, do you ever get the feeling that you were sick really badly and then you're healthy and you're like, I can't even remember what it was like, sickness, right?
Mm.
But then when you're really sick, you're like, I can't even remember what health is like, right?
Yes. Right?
And life and death is like that. It's like, I can't imagine the people around me dying. Like, that moment is something you can never imagine, but it happens, right? And it happens, and there's no age. Yeah. I wonder if someone took the average age, if you averaged out all the ages of deaths, you know, what would that age be? We know that the Prophet ﷺ said the average age of our ummah is 60 to 70.
Yeah.
Right. I don't know but you know, like, the percentage of those who die young, younger than that, and the percentage of people who die older than that, you know?
It's an interesting question. You know that how people say that life expectancy a few hundred years ago used to be very short, like 40, 45 years, 50 years. It's not because people weren't making it into their 70s and 80s and 90s, but the infant mortality was so high that it skewed it down.
I see. Yeah, makes sense.
So the average age got really short because of all the children that died. You know, if you go to the cemetery where most of the people we know are buried down in whatever town that is, Milltown.
Yeah, I don't even know what that is, but yeah.
Conover Road.
Yep, 33 130.
There's the section with the graves for the children.
Yeah.
It's huge.
SubhanAllah. Yeah.
I think there has to be more children buried there than there are adults.
SubhanAllah.
Every time I go, it's bigger.
Yeah. SubhanAllah.
All these little grave markers.
SubhanAllah. Ajib.
Yeah. It's also interesting as well, because when you read biographies of, like, ulama, like going back 1,000 years, even more, they're not living short lives. Right. they're living to be 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, even people like Al-Qadi, they're living a long life.
Yeah.
So it's like this idea of, oh, look, now life expectancy is reaching 80, 85. Yeah. Like, no,
I was doing some research for that convert class we had on the companions.
Mm-hmm.
And the number of Sahaba that lived past 100, like, there was a lot.
SubhanAllah.
Like, a lot.
Yeah,
like, probably more than you hear about people living past 100 now.
I think it's really amazing.
Allah really put barakah in that community and in those people. So yeah, really benefited the ummah through them. Like Sayyidina Abu Bakr, his daughter Asma was like 100.
Yes, that's true. That's true.
Yeah.
She saw it all. She saw it all. She saw her son become the Khalifa in Mecca and then he'd get killed.
Yeah.
Saw him get killed.
Like Abu Bakr's father. Mm-hmm. Who became Muslim after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned to Allah.
SubhanAllah. Which,
how old was he then, right?
Yeah, that's true.
So we're talking that's about true. These are men in their 60s.
Yep.
And this is his father.
Yeah.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah. Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu. I think it was 120. He lived to the age, prophesied, said, and prayed for his long life and many offspring, which, if you think about it, Anas ibn Malik lived 10 years as the prophet's assistant.
Yeah.
You want that person with that intimate relation to the prophet to live a long life, to have many kids and grandkids. And he said he counted over 100 kids and grandkids combined.
Yeah.
Kids, grandkids, and great grandkids. They didn't marry at the age of 25 and 30 like us. They married a lot younger. Yeah. So they're having grandkids way earlier, right? And you could live four generations, great grandkids. He counted over 100, said Anas ibn Malik.
Yeah. I remember Sheikh Muhammad Yaqubi once said that the Sahaba, that generation, they were more advanced than us in every single way, including in terms of understanding of medicine and technology and science and nutrition and everything else. Yeah. Like, there was nothing that we are better than them at. Mm-hmm. That certain things weren't employed, or that certain things weren't developed or put into or created or built, simply means that they had more wisdom than us in terms of what they should and shouldn't do. Yeah. So the fact that they were able to live that long, it's not a coincidence. Only it's the barakah that Allah placed in their lives, but also the fact that they took the means.
Yeah.
Which means we're way better than we do.
And when it comes to technology, Allah says, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. He taught the human being what he didn't know. If you think of every invention, all that any invention is that at some point or other, Allah has willed to lift a veil that was blocking something that already existed.
That's ikhtishaf. It's discovery. It's not ikhtishaf. It's a veil's being lifted.
Yeah. You discovered something. It's always been there, but Allah veiled it for a reason. He unveiled it, and then you took it. If anybody else had made that discovery, they would have done the same thing with it, right?
Yeah.
Right? Like one discovery leads to, let's say, a dozen different technologies or tools. If you had taken that same discovery, it was made in the time of Nuh, they would have made the same tools, right? Well, no one's smarter than anyone else. It's just when did Allah will?
You look at some of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that in 2020, you go, you know, that could really mean this.
Yeah, that's true.
That's very recent.
That's true.
And there's going to be stuff in the future that people are going to look at these hadith and say, you know, that's probably something that was just discovered now in 2180.
Yep.
Yeah,
and that like when they
unveiling already all happened.
It all happened, and for him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's true. And we're looking at, for example, Mecca clock tower, and saying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he predicted that they're going to compete in building these tall buildings.
Yeah,
they might build a story building, maybe small in a few years, right? Mm. In a few more years, they may have these foundations that are dug so deep. And that you might have 300 story buildings and 500 story buildings in the future. Who knows? And then you say, well, that's the extension of the Prophet's prophecy, right? They're both his prophecy.
There's some theoretical stuff called like space ladders or skylines.
Yeah.
It goes all the way up.
Yeah.
You'd have to get a book to ride the elevator up, right? Because you're going to be there, right? There's going to be lunch served in the elevator. Right? Well, it's Maghrib here. I don't know what time. It must be much, much later where you are, but I really thank you for coming out and staying awake at this time, right? Inshallah. And really being patient with us to do this episode. This was, to me, one of my favorite episodes because of the topic of death and these stories. And I think, you know, the listeners, inshallah, bi'idhnillah ta'ala, this will touch their hearts and they'll really benefit. And I think there's so many people out there that can relate and they can pass on their own stories of these blessed deaths. And we're going to name this episode Blessed Deaths because that's exactly what it is.
Two quick things before we go. Mm-hmm. One, Shaykh Mahdi, I just want to apologize for being late. I had some things that I had to do.
Okay, Alhamdulillah.
The other thing is, my wife, who was in the background listening, she was walking around doing stuff. She actually had a question regarding, is there any way that you can increase the likelihood of having some dream about a family member or something of that? Anything that the ulama have written about?
Okay, I think the thing about seeing people in dreams, I think we have to get to back it up. First thing is what you can do to benefit them, and this is also making du'a for them. this is reciting Quran for them. And I've got this on my blog. I'll send it to you afterwards. As I translate from the Athqad, I'm going to know there's a section on benefiting the deceased. And it's also like speaking well of them, but reciting Quran for them and then dedicating the reward to them. Let's say, Allahumma usul thawab qira'ati hadha li fulan, like Allah, send the reward of this to so-and-so. And this is discussed by Imam Suyuti, because the early day Shafi'is were not of that opinion. They didn't believe that the reward actually reached. But Imam Suyuti discusses that in Shahr al-Sudur. I believe it actually comes up the discussion of Ali ibn Abd al-Salam. I believe it was. Please correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe it was Ali ibn Abd al-Salam who, in his lifetime, that was his opinion, that the reward does not reach for reciting the Quran, does not reach. And then Imam Suyuti tells a story that after his passing, one of his companions saw him in his dreams, in his sleep. And he said to Ali ibn Abd al-Salam, "What do you say now about this?" And Ali ibn Abd al-Salam said, read for me. I see it. I can see it. I can see it. I can see it.
SubhanAllah.
Keep reading for me. So these are things that you can do for them. The charity, sadaqah for them. These are all one of the things you can do. So that's leading into the idea of the dream, right? Where you're building that relationship with a person, because when you recite Quran for them, it's related that when they receive it, it's coming on trays of light to them in their grave. So we want to be doing those things now. But the dream thing is really interesting, because only Allah knows whether you can handle it. That's the thing. Only Allah knows whether you can handle it. So like, for example, like my family, my wife and her siblings, like my wife gets regular dreams of her mother. One of her sisters does, and one of her brothers gets like regular dreams. Other ones don't, right? And like one sister who's actually there when she passed, she doesn't get dreams of her. And so this does lead to some kind of like debate, like why are you getting it? I'm not getting it. And the real question is, you're probably not getting it because you don't need it. Right? You don't need it. Maybe the other people, they do need it, right? Whereas you just don't need it. Or if you did get it, it would devastate you. Because it did happen to me, where about 3 years after she passed away, about 2 or 3 years after she passed away, I did see her in a dream. Like I'd never seen her. I saw her in one dream. And I just like, I hugged her in the dream, and it was very, very, like a vivid, very, 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 very vivid, vivid dream. Like I remember like holding her, and it was exactly as I remembered it, but it crushed me.
SubhanAllah.
Like I woke up and I was just like weeping profusely. It was like she just died again.
SubhanAllah.
It was just way too overwhelming. So it's like, on the one hand, I was like, okay, because I think I'd wanted to see her dream. I felt maybe left out. Allah showed me something. And then it's shown to me, and it's just like, it just hits me like a ton of bricks. So it's like, be careful what you wish for, so to speak. You know, so that's my advice, is do everything you can for them. Recite Quran for them. Dedicate the reward to them. Give charity for them. Dedicate good deeds to them. All these things. And inshallah, you will see them. But if you don't see them in a dream, there's a wisdom behind it. There's a wisdom behind it. And Allah knows that wisdom. So maybe it's because it'll benefit you, but maybe it won't benefit you. It could just be too overwhelming for you or whatever. And Allah knows best.
SubhanAllah. That's a good answer. That is a good answer. SubhanAllah. All right. Any closing comments, Alex? Besides that?
One thing that I've been thinking about very quickly. The sadness that you expressed right now, I really 100%, I felt very much the same way when my mother-in-law passed away. One of the leaders in our community and one of her husband's closest friends was trying to get me to say something I couldn't, it was impossible for me to speak. At my father's funeral, when my father passed away, I took care of all the arrangements. I did everything, and I barely cried at all. I was completely composed with it. Not because it was any less sad. In fact, it's much worse. My father died, not a Muslim. If anything, if my feelings were completely only for the person that passed away, I should have been crying a lot more for him.
SubhanAllah.
My mother-in-law, who by my experience and the experience of everyone that got to know her was a very righteous woman, beloved by the Muslims. And she passed away on Saturday night, and her janazah was the very next morning, and it still was like cars down the street, and it was a huge janazah.
I remember that,
with like just overnight notice.
How long?
But I was much more sad about it was much harder for me to deal with my mother-in-law passing away because of the sadness that I felt for myself and for my wife.
Yeah.
So it's not that we necessarily feel bad for the person that passed away.
No,
the richest person, we should celebrate them.
We just missed
the sadness that I was feeling for myself. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
The more righteous and the more beloved they are, the more we miss them and the harder it is for us. But for them, we should be happy.
Yeah, absolutely.
Even
absolutely.
In our sadness, we should try to be happy for them.
Alhamdulillah.
Thank you. Alhamdulillah. Thank you, brother, so much. Jazakumullah khair, everybody. Again, go to lulu.com to get, if you're in North America or England, Europe, to get yourself this copy. If you're in Singapore and Malaysia and New Zealand and Australia, you have to go to other locations, which we will put in the link in this video at the bottom of this, both SoundCloud and on YouTube. You can see the links and you can click away. جزاكم الله خيرا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر